So this morning is the second of three messages. Jason spoke last week on why we trust the Bible, and it was a great message. You can look it up online if you missed it. And so it's a little mini-series all on the Bible. And my message as well is going to be on Scripture. And the reason we're doing this series is because as the Fellowship of Churches across Canada, we're doing a real push to try to bring back biblical literacy is the word, in our churches, because we've really, for the most part, neglected in a lot of ways the reading of Scripture personally and in our own private lives and so on. And we want to bring the Bible back to the fore, and really the precedent for that in some ways is the Reformation, the 500th anniversary this year of the Reformation. And so that's why we're doing it, and it's called The Greatest Book, the series. And it's cool to be something, be a part of something bigger than ourselves. So my message this morning is all about Jesus' own use of the Bible, which is kind of a cool topic. I'm into it. Like last week, the message is topical, and so I'll be jumping all over the place and occasionally asking you to follow me, but generally not. Anyway, it's been my joy to prepare this, and my approach has been simple. It's just been to read Matthew's Gospel straight through this week and good portions of John, and I was asking one question the whole time through. The question was, how did Jesus understand his Bible, and what did he say about it, and how can we learn from it? And so it's really, really kind of a simple message in that regard. And of course, Jesus read the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. Since the New Testament wasn't written yet. Now, as a quick aside, I don't plan this morning to address questions of how the books we have today were recognized and received by the church. The issue of canon or canonization. Many of you know that I'm a student right now through our Baptist seminary, which is actually at Trinity Western University, and I'm nearly finished my master's program with them. And the program's called Immerse, very Baptist kind of name for a program. Anyway, part of my degree this year was to actually write a thesis. And the thesis I wanted to discuss was all about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament really was formed, how it was received and canonized would be the word, I suppose, for that. Now, if you are interested in that kind of thing, I could send you a copy. But if you still have questions of canon and putting it all together, I'd like to refer you to a book by F.F. Bruce called The Canon of Scripture. It's an excellent little introductory book. It's only about 100, I think, pages, 150, quite short, The Canon of Scripture. And it's a classic book. So anyway, the focus this morning then is how did Jesus look at the Bible and to look at how he was devoted to learning it. And what that would imply for us as we seek to follow Jesus. 1 John 2:6 says, if you want to follow Jesus, you should walk as Jesus walked. And that includes imitating how Jesus thought about Scripture and used it himself. And how he loved and cherished it. Sometimes we forget that Jesus actually had to learn the Bible. Right? You saw that in the passage we read. Jesus was learning. He grew up and he was asking questions in the temple and so on. And really, that is the impetus for us as well to study and learn the Bible. We can follow Jesus in that regard. He grew in wisdom, and we need to grow in wisdom too, and in understanding the Bible. So the first thing we need to do as we follow him is to recognize that Jesus had the highest regard for the authority of Scripture out of anyone who ever lived. Listen to how Jesus speaks of the Old Testament Scriptures, Matthew 5:17-18. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus says the Bible is more solid than the earth that your feet are touching right now. In fact, his statement there, not an iota or a dot, means that not the least of the stroke of a pen it will pass away from the Bible before the earth passes away. You know, we dot our I's and cross our T's, and that's kind of the idea. The smallest letter of Scripture is more durable than the whole universe. That's the point. And in John 10, 35, Jesus is in one of his typical discussions with the Jewish leaders, and at one point he says, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture can't be broken. Think of that word, broken. Scripture is the heaviest, weightiest thing ever. It's titanium. I think of the Lord of the Rings when Gimli, in that scene in the first episode, first book, Gimli goes to break the ring with his axe, and his axe breaks, and he falls backwards. It's a picture of the power, in a sense, of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. You can't break it. You'll break yourself first. Jesus was a champion of the Scriptures. He rebuked the Jewish elite, in fact, for holding to their traditions, their man-made traditions, more strongly than they held to the Bible and the Word of God. He did that in Matthew 15. And that little passage in Matthew 15 is really why, as a church and as a movement, evangelicalism, I guess you could say, we're committed to sitting under the Bible and not standing over it. That's basically my definition of evangelical. Someone who sits under the Bible and not stands above it. We want to bring all of our traditions, all of our ideas about things, all of our convictions and beliefs and biases, and hold them up to the penetrating gaze of God's Word. Which means if your Bible never cuts against you and against your biases and preconceived ideas, then you're simply not under its authority. The best way that we can come under Scripture's authority then is by reading it thoroughly and reading it often and reading it in conversation with one another. And not only with one another, but also with the global church. What do Christians in South America think of the Bible? And not only the global church, but also the church in history. What did they think about the Bible in 1100? And how can we engage with other Christians all over the place that maybe don't have our modern Western way of thinking about things? It's a way of getting some of these biases out as we come to engage God's Word. So then, Jesus has the highest regard for Scripture, and yet, interestingly, he viewed himself as the authoritative interpreter of the Scriptures. Jesus was unapologetic. His personal authority was on par with the authority of God's Word, the same Word that he revered. And I get that from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, you're aware, and 5 and 6, Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said, do not murder. You have heard that it is said, don't commit adultery," and so on, right? And Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament, and then he says, "But I say to you, do not be angry or you'll be liable to judgment. And do not lust or that's akin to adultery," right? And so Jesus says, "I say," and that is on par with the authority of God's Word. These quotes coming all the way back from the book of Moses. Jesus' personal authority dominates the discussion after the New Testament. So then, Jesus has the highest regard for Scripture, and yet his authority is just as high. And now there's something subtle going on in all that that we shouldn't miss. It is so, so important for us not to miss. Jesus' authority is on par with Scripture, and they are woven together. And that means when people downplay the authority of Scripture, they're also downplaying Jesus' own authority. And vice versa. If you downplay Jesus' authority, you're downplaying the authority of Scripture. The two go hand in hand. And for whatever reason, we have this desire nowadays to create Jesus in our own image and then to twist Scripture to fit that image of Jesus. And we shouldn't do that. There are many today that think Jesus was this basically politically correct Canadian this nice guy who was tender, and he always said things that are sweet. And then all of a sudden you start reading the Bible and you realize Jesus said some tough stuff, some real hard stuff to hear, and we either twist those words or just disregard them. But when you do that, you're actually disregarding your Savior, the one who died for you. And the reality is, Jesus had this intimate relationship with Scripture and a high regard for Scripture because he understood himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He valued them highly because, partly, they testified to his deity and his mission and in his identity. Listen to John 5, verse 39. Jesus again talking with the Jewish leaders. He says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." What a statement. John 5, 46, Jesus goes on to say to the same people, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me." So thousands of years before Jesus is around on earth, Moses is writing about him. John 8, 56, Jesus says to the Jewish elite again, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham, father Abraham, the patriarch, he was looking forward to Jesus. And all of that means that the first step for us to rightly understand Scripture is to bow the knee to Jesus. The Word of God is all about Jesus. The authority of God's Word is the authority of Jesus. And the sooner we bow to Him, the better. And the longer we try to learn the Bible while rejecting Jesus as our King and Savior, the longer we're just spinning our wheels. Now, this is the part of the sermon where things are going to get a little technical, a little interesting. And I risk losing you at this little section, so I want to ask you to join with me for a minute and concentrate here on some trickier stuff. But one of the questions I've been fixated on a little bit lately is, how did Jesus think about the way the Bible fit together? How did he think about the shape of the Old Testament? How did he see how the parts fit into the whole? And the first step in answering that question is to consider the terminology that Jesus used to talk about the Bible, to talk about the Old Testament. And you can't even read a few chapters in the Gospels before you hear Jesus referring to the Old Testament as the Law and the Prophets. We even saw that this morning in the verse with the kids. And it's a term we've read often, but let's take a minute and look at what that all means. When Jesus says the word law, he's talking about the law of Moses, without exception. The law of Moses is also called the Torah, or Torah. We sometimes refer to the law of Moses by the Greek word Pentateuch. And so in your Bible, the first five books are the Pentateuch, which is really one book. Penta is five, and tuch is scroll or book. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is actually only one book, and it's the law. It's what the Jewish people would call the Torah. It's Moses' book. And God's law in that first book of the Bible is full of legal cases and legislation and legal language and so on, and that's why it's called law. But really the idea here, the word Torah, law, and Torah is the Hebrew word for law, but really the word conveys the idea of instruction or teaching. This is God's personal instruction to his people. It's personal stuff at its core. It gets to the heart. It's really about how God relates to his people. And he's giving them loving instruction and rules to live by, but really rules to bless them. And he's making promises to them and covenants with them. And then the prophets would be everything else. Okay, so once you hit Joshua and move all the way along to Malachi, that's the prophets. So when Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. And really the reason I'm bringing this out is because the fundamental book of the Bible really is the Torah, that first book. And everything else really is sort of a commentary on the book of Moses. Everything else just has footnotes all the way back to the law. It's the bedrock. Now, this is where it's more interesting. Turn with me to Luke 24, verse 44. This verse was maybe the most important one in my research and in my work, in my degree. But Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is, this is after his resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus talking to his disciples, and they don't really get that they're talking to him until the penny drops. And anyway, he's opening their minds to understand how he's prefigured in the Old Testament. And so in Luke 24, 44, it says, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," now watch this, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so what you see here is not actually a twofold category, law and prophets, but actually a threefold categorization, law, prophets, and Psalms. And we should think about that for a minute. Now, it's my belief, shared with many others, that when Jesus uses this word Psalms, he's using it as a metaphor, or I guess technically the word would be metonymy, but a word that stands in for something greater. He's using it to stand in for a whole third category of what the Jewish people would call the writings. And the writings is really a catch-all category of various documents. And why do I think that? Well, because you see it here in Luke, but also you see it in other ancient documents, one written by the ancient Jewish writer Josephus, the historian Josephus, the Jewish philosopher Philo, and an ancient document called Ben Sira. Now, laser pointer time. We're getting high tech here. So, this is interesting. So in your Bible, it is arranged chronologically, okay? And so you have the law first, you have Joshua, Judges, the historical books, going all the way down to Esther, some of the final books in the Old Testament story, and then it jumps to all the sort of poetry, wisdom, literature, the kind of fun stuff, I think, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then at the very end, you have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Now, if you look at the Hebrew order, and this is going back to early documents from Josephus and so on, it starts with the law, same as our order, and then it jumps to this big category called prophets, which starts with Joshua, just like the chronological order, but then it jumps to Isaiah randomly. Seems random, but it's not. Because the whole thing is built around essentially the history of Israel from Joshua all the way to the minor prophets. And those are all lumped in together. And then the third category is the writings, or the Psalms. And the Psalms is sort of the chief document in that category. But then all the other interesting, more kind of random books of the Old Testament fall into this kind of catch-all categories. So Job is in there, Proverbs, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, but also Esther, Daniel, ending, interestingly, with First Chronicles. Now, Jesus most likely followed an order something like this, this ancient order. And we'll explore a little bit more about the implications of that in a minute. But one of the clues to that, if you turn to Matthew 23:35, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and this is probably the most intense Jesus ever gets in the Bible. But he charges the Pharisees essentially for rejecting all of the prophets of the Old Testament. You can take a look here. We'll read in chapter 23, starting in verse 35. But Jesus says to them, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And so we would think that the last prophet Jesus would mention would be Malachi, right? On you would come all of the guilt from Abel all the way to Malachi, because that's the last prophet, if you go back to the other screen, of the 12. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Well, who's that? Well, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is the last prophet mentioned at the end of 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus is reasoning with them from the whole scope, not historically, but actually the whole scope of the literature, the whole body of the scriptures, and saying all of it, then you've rejected. And so the reason I find this interesting is because it seems to be how Jesus is categorizing the various aspects of the Bible. And if you're interested in getting this order, you could just email me and I'll send it to you. And read through your Bible from start to finish in this order and let me know how you find it, because it is interesting. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, like, so what? Like, big deal. You spent all this time talking about all this. But the reason I find this significant is because it gives us a sense of how Jesus put things together. And I think it gives us some perspective on how we can think things through. Really, because what you see is the law of Moses is first, and then the law gets worked out in all the history of Israel, all the historical stuff, and all the politics of the nation in that second category, the prophets. And then the law gets worked out in all the interesting writings and all the poetry and wisdom literature and all the stuff of life and wisdom for us, suffering and despair, marriage and sexuality, and all the stuff you find in the writings. And the law is really getting pushed into these different areas. And so I find it quite interesting. But I want to make an important point in all of this, which is, we don't believe the order of things is inspired by God. Okay, it's the books themselves that are inspired. And the way you read them and the sequencing is not inspired. And one of the things to remember with all of this, actually, is that these documents, especially in this third category, would have been scrolls in a bin. And they would have moved around a little bit, most likely. And so some of the ancient lists of these documents don't all have the same consistency in their listing, although they do have the same consistency in their categorization. And I've found this very interesting, especially with Chronicles. Because if you think of Chronicles here with Samuel and Kings, it seems to be just sort of another outworking of the history of these two books. But really, Chronicles is taking all this earlier material and it's working as sort of a bookend in the end of the Old Testament. In a sense, it's sort of the first biblical theology. It's pulling certain aspects out, downplaying other aspects of the histories to make important points about Jesus and, well, about the Messiah and the Christ coming. And if you YouTube the Bible Project, they bring that out in their book on their series on Chronicles, and it's very well done, these series of animations. So then, the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is reading appear to have this categorization. But what if we were to ask Jesus, what are your favorite parts of the Bible? What kind of resonates with you the most, Jesus? And that may seem like an odd question, but I think there's a way of actually going about answering that. If you take all of the times where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and line them all up, what you will find is that he quotes most often from three books: Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms. And I think those are three of Jesus' favorite books. Which means if we want to get a good sense of what Jesus was saying, what his ministry is all about, we should spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms. And give some focused attention to those books, Jesus' favorite books. In elementary school, they made you learn the times tables so that later in high school, when you're doing harder equations, you wouldn't have to keep working through 3 times 3 and that kind of thing. And the same is true in Scripture. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms in particular, and then you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see things popping up over and over from those earlier contexts. And the punch of it will be more potent, if you will. The impact of Jesus' statements will be faster and more powerful to you. And that leads us to the next point. What was Jesus, the next slide, what was Jesus' approach to interpreting Scripture? So we have whole courses on how to interpret the Bible and the role of archaeology and all this kind of thing, grammar and so on and so forth. But one of the questions I think that's neglected is we don't ask, how did Jesus interpret his Bible? What was Jesus' approach to understanding the Bible? And one of the things that struck me reading Matthew this week is that Jesus would constantly interpret one event in Scripture by making reference to an earlier event in Scripture. So, for example, in Matthew 19, Jesus gets into this discussion on divorce, and he says that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your heart as a concession. But in the beginning, it wasn't this way. And so Jesus then is connecting something Moses said in the law all the way earlier back to the creation account, the creation of marriage in the garden. And Jesus understands these events in relation to one another. In other words, first point here, Jesus understood the Bible canonically. He understood, what I mean by canonically, he understood certain events within Scripture within the scope of the whole of Scripture. Another example of that would be in Mark 2, verse 23 and following. Jesus is chatting with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And he says, David, one Sabbath, went into the temple and ate the holy bread. And interestingly, then he says, remember that the Sabbath is not made, or rather, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. And so again, Jesus is connecting a little event in Samuel with David all the way back to creation. He's reading the Bible as a unity, connecting all the parts together. And what you see is that Jesus reads with a bigger picture in mind. He's reading the individual parts, connecting them to the whole. If you were to learn how engines work, you might take some time learning what a carburetor is or what a spark plug is and so on. But you'd have to really figure out how they all work together in the whole engine to really get it. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's looking at the whole thing and how it all fits together and going back and forth between the parts and the whole. And for us, we need to learn from this. It takes years, really, to read the Bible this way, constantly thinking about how it all relates together, how this great story is unfolding. And really, it takes a lifetime. But it's a wonderful, wonderful task to jump into and to read great swaths of the Bible and see how it all fits together and how God is painting this amazing story together. And so I want to encourage you then, keep reading the tough parts. The Bible can be tough slugging sometimes. I remember one day when we were growing up, my mom and dad wanted to read Scripture with us after dinner. And take some focused time to do that. And we got through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then we hit Numbers. And all of these names. And it was, I think, maybe like 4 days in a row, we were just reading names. And at one point, my dad just closed the Bible and he says, "That was tough slugging. I don't have anything to say about that." It was just hard. It was just hard work. And it is hard work sometimes. And I want you to know that that's okay. That's part of what it means to persevere and put it all together. And so often, we want to just flip to a random verse that we find will speak to us immediately and quickly. But we need to have a bigger perspective where we're working through even some of the tedious parts of Scripture, and we're invested in all of that. Now, another thing that struck me as I was reading about Jesus is just how often he makes reference to Old Testament events. It's crazy. All these Old Testament events and images just keep coming out of his mouth over and over. he talks about the Queen of Sheba. And we're like, who's the Queen of Sheba? Well, Jesus talks about the Queen of Sheba all the time. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the days of Noah. He makes reference to all these events and all these images. And what that means is that Jesus read his Bible thematically. And by that, I mean he was aware of the different messages and ideas and events and images that came up over and over in the Old Testament. And he even brought them out in his life and his teaching. In fact, a lot of Jesus' teaching and his parables are all reminiscent. They're all going back to Old Testament language. As you know, Jesus often speaks about vineyards and workers in the vineyard. Well, where is this vineyard coming from? Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, God describes his people as a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard goes to find the fruit, and all he finds is wild grapes. And Jesus picks up on this, and it becomes a big part of his teaching. Another example is when Jesus compared himself to Jonah. He said, Jonah was buried in the belly of a whale 3 days, and I'll be buried in the ground 3 days. He's aware of all these connections, all these events. He also spoke about the kingdom, his kingdom, starting out small, and then, like a mustard seed, growing to be this great tree where all the birds and critters come and find shelter. And that also comes straight out of Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4. This image of these great trees where birds come and rest. And so the point is that Jesus is always working out of these Old Testament images. He knows it so well because he was steeped in it. And one of the authors who does this the most that I can think of is Charles Spurgeon. Does anyone know Charles Spurgeon? I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time reading Spurgeon. And the reason I have a hard time reading him is because he goes back to these biblical images that I just don't know well enough. They'll be reading him about, we'll be talking about God's relationship to us. And then all of a sudden they'll talk about like the olive oil that was on Aaron's beard. And then he'll jump to another point. And you're like, I totally missed that. I did not get what you're saying, because he was just steeped in all of these stories as well. He oozed the imagery of the Bible in his preaching and his conversation. And we should learn from that. And we should learn to talk in biblical ideas, if you will, and language. So, as you consider then all these images in the Old Testament, one of the keys to unlocking, if you will, the Old Testament is to use your imagination to really visualize the images and the events as they're unfolding. Picture them. You know, if you bump into an image in Isaiah or Daniel, try to visualize it. Consider what they're saying and how they come up. Now, Jesus also, it would appear, read the Bible with a very strong focus on the grammar and the words themselves. Now take a listen here to Mark 12, 35 to 37. Jesus is in this passage. He's in teaching in the temple. And he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus is saying, we all know that the Messiah is coming from David's line, and yet David seems to think the Messiah is his Lord, his Messiah too. And God the Father, God the Lord, is speaking to this other Lord, the Messiah, and somehow this is all working together and saying something about who the Messiah is. And what Jesus is doing there is he's making a very important point based on grammar, based on words, based on the importance of that particular language. He's picking up on the details. And so when Jesus read his Bible, we know that he read it very closely. He read the details carefully. He considered how the words worked together. He had a sense of the grammar. Do we have any grammarians here today? When I was a kid, I was always frustrated by people who were constantly correcting my grammar. And then I became one of those people. But what you see here is Jesus was a bit of a grammarian. He took the language very seriously. He zeroed in on the grammar, the mechanics of it all. And one of the things that would really help us engage, I think one of the most important things I might say this morning is we just need to slow down. When you're reading Scripture, just slow down. Read slowly, carefully, closely, thoughtfully. That is really the way to read the Bible. That's how Jesus did it. And, you know, a lot of people seem to give off the impression that you really need to know Greek to understand the Bible well. And I'll just tell you, I've studied a lot of Greek actually, but the main advantage of Greek is simple. It makes you slow down. And you can have that advantage in English if you just read slowly and carefully. Now for our final slide here, how Jesus really used Scripture in his own life and in his ministry. And we'll make some points of application now really to our own lives as we put it all together. First thing is that Jesus was a Bible teacher. People are always saying to him, you're rabbi, you're the teacher, you're the Bible teacher. And he taught the Bible, Scripture says, from synagogues to synagogues. And we need to actually learn from that. If Jesus taught the Bible, all of us, to a certain degree, are Bible teachers, are we not? We have family that we need to be teaching the Bible to. Maybe you have nieces and nephews to teach the Bible to. Co-workers who their only source, really, to the Bible in an ongoing way might be you. And how can you teach slowly and in shrewd ways the Bible to people? And for me, I'm a bit of a verbal processor. I just like to talk about it a lot. And I like to talk with you about it a lot. And I like you to talk to me about it a lot. So let's just keep talking about Scripture a lot and get it out and teach it and process it verbally. Second thing you see with Jesus is he used Scripture to resist temptation. As you know, in the early parts of the Gospels, Satan comes to him, and every time Satan tempts him in the wilderness, Jesus fires back with a new Scripture, right? He's constantly using Scripture as his sword to fight back against the temptation of the evil one. And of course, we need to learn from that as well. We need to memorize the Scriptures, know them intimately, so that when the trials come, when the temptations come, when the hard part of life comes and the difficulties, we have a verse ready. Our minds are ruminating and thinking on verses that come to bear on our situations. And it's crazy for me. I'm going to be honest with you. If I stop reading the Bible for maybe 2 or 3 weeks, I find that my thinking just goes bonkers. Like the wheels start to fall off. Really, they do. And I mean, it's not like I curse God or, you know, lose the faith. But really, if I'm not in the Word, I just find my faith, all of a sudden, temptation is bigger, it's greater, it's stronger. We need to stay soaking in the Bible, day in, day out. Third, Jesus really got all of his ethics, his way of living, what he thought was important, all of that came out of the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, the greatest commandment that we're talking about with the kids this morning, that really comes straight out of Deuteronomy. And the love your neighbor as yourself part comes straight out of Leviticus, of all places. Jesus' whole moral and ethical teaching came straight out of the law of Moses. It was the primary source for his ethics and his life, his lifestyle. And we need to think about that a little bit too, as we pick up on what it means to follow Jesus and work through the lifestyle of a Christian. And how does being a Christian work in different areas of life? In being a businessman, for example, or a businesswoman. One of the things that I've really come to respect about many of you in business is you say to me things like, I care a lot about good business ethics. My ethics want to base their content off of the kingdom ethics, Jesus' ethics. And I really commend that. I think it's amazing. And we need to think about how the Scripture that Jesus took from the Old Testament funneled into his ethical vision, and then how that comes to bear in our school and in our businesses and in home and so on and so forth. And finally then, fourth thing, Jesus understood himself from the Bible. Which is a crazy thing to think about. But Jesus understood his identity not only through prayer. He understood it by talking with God in prayer, but he also understood himself through reading Scripture. It's intriguing to notice how much of Jesus' ministry is rooted in the Old Testament. So, for example, Jesus' most common way of talking about himself is to say, "I am the Son of Man." And that phrase, every time it's used, comes right out of Daniel. Jesus understood himself to be this king, this human king, who had a divine origin. And all of that was from Daniel. Similarly, in Isaiah, Isaiah 61 talks about the Messiah coming, and he'll make the blind to see, he'll make the deaf to hear, he'll make the lame walk, and the dead will be raised, and the good news will be preached to the poor. And what does Jesus say, of course, when he starts his ministry? He goes in the temple, reads that very same part of Isaiah, and says, "That's me. I'm the Messiah." And later on, John the Baptist is worried. Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And he sends people to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Yes, John, the deaf hear, the blind see. I'm really the Messiah." And he understood himself, even in these texts in Isaiah. It filled out his identity and his mission. And the reason I'm saying all that is because the Scriptures need to speak to our identity and our mission in life. What does the Bible say about you? Maybe you caught me praying this morning, but we come to God recognizing, "God, you say that I am your son." That is profound. I'm a son of God, or a child of God, or a daughter of God. I am your servant. I am a farmer for God. I am a soldier in the Lord's army with weapons that are spiritual, fighting battles. I am a student, a disciple, a learner. What does the Bible say about you? And in our day, politically and just in regular interactions, so many of us, we basically don't know who we are, right? We're wondering, what's my identity? How does it fit in? We have this whole thing of identity politics, where people say, "This identity characterizes me and my group, and this identity characterizes me and my group." And I think one of the reasons we have all these identity politics is because we've forgotten the Bible and what it says to our identity. Who are you? What does God say about you? Well, he says that you're supremely valuable. You're made in his image. And yet you're broken. You have sin that has broken you. And now you're a stranger from God and his holiness. And it says you need a Savior, that Jesus is your Savior, come to save you if you trust in him. And that Jesus is your Lord and your King. And you're now a son of the King, and you rule under the King. And all of these statements are how we get our identity. And we need to follow Jesus in that as well. It's very sad. After 500 years, the Reformation, really the heart of the Reformation, was essentially to take the Latin Bible in the hands of the Pope and bring it into the common language of the plowboy. That's what it says. That's the famous quote. And yet today, when we have that accomplished, how often we neglect our Bibles and we don't read them like Jesus did. And we need to think about that some more. Often for us it feels like such a monumental task to really start reading and pursuing God through the Bible. But I want to encourage you to engage this book. This book is the greatest book. Follow how Jesus read it and think about it and put it together. Have his attitude toward it. Have his love for it. He loved this book. He cherished it. This was his book. He loved all of the amazing words in this, like a love letter from God, his Father. And he's your Father too, if you follow him. And so follow Jesus. Cherish this book. It is for you. It is a profound gift.